Morning. Please take out your copy of the scriptures and turn to the book of Titus. Titus is a short little letter tucked in towards the end of the New Testament. In my Bible, it's on pages 998 and 999. Now, for those of you who usually just look along on the projector screen or just listen when I read verses during the sermon, let me encourage you to have a Bible open on your lap this morning because we'll be flipping back and forth throughout, and I think it will be really helpful for you to see everything with your own eyes in your own Bibles. Now, if you've been coming for any period of time, you're probably wondering, well, wait a minute, like what happened to 1 Samuel? Well, we're basically at the midpoint of the book, and a major transition in the focus of the book is about to happen, right? Because chapter 15, where we left off last time, that's kind of like the last narrative in which Saul is the main character. And in chapter 16, we're introduced to David for the first time. And so from that point on, the book is basically about David and his rise to the throne. And so we're kind of at a natural spot between chapters 15 and 16 to take a short break from 1 Samuel to turn our attention to the New Testament for just a few weeks. So why Titus? Well, Titus is a book about the church, how the church is supposed to appoint leaders, how the church is supposed to deal with false teachers, how the church is supposed to conduct themselves in the home, how the church is supposed to apply the gospel in practical everyday life, how the church is supposed to conduct itself in the public sphere. Titus is an epistle from the beginning to the end about the church, and even though it's a short book, it's only 46 verses total, we're going to see in the weeks to come, it is just packed with wonderful theology and doctrine and practical application for the church. And so in preaching through this book, my hope is that God the Holy Spirit will use the book to strengthen us as a church in all of those ways for the glory of God. So first, a little bit of background on the book before we get started. Titus is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his dear friend, his child in the faith, Titus. Now, for 1,800 years of church history, like what I just said would have been an uncontested statement. But starting in the 19th century, it kind of became the cool thing to do among Bible scholars to question whether Paul really wrote the book of Titus, and for that matter, all three of the pastoral epistles. And when I say pastoral epistles, I'm referring to the books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Pastoral, because Paul wrote them to young pastors like Timothy and Titus about pastoral ministry. An epistle is just a fancy way of saying letter, and so they're pastoral epistles. But for 1,800 years of church history, that Paul wrote the pastoral epistles was largely unquestioned. They were accepted into the earliest canons of the New Testament. You've got early church fathers citing these books as Pauline. But again, in the mid-1800s, the cool kids start saying that, well, Paul didn't actually write these. It's someone pretending to be Paul that wrote them. And the main line of evidence that they would put forward to back their theory is, well, there's a lot of Greek words in these pastoral epistles that we don't see in Paul's other letters. But really, if you're not looking for a reason to doubt Paul's authorship, the explanation as to why the diction is different in these epistles should be pretty obvious, right? The pastoral epistles are different in terms of who Paul's writing to, why he's writing, right? Writing to your dear personal friend to encourage him in the ministry and give him instructions for the church, even if those letters are going to be read by others also, it's just going to lead to a different use of vocabulary than writing to the church at Rome or writing to the church at Corinth. Think about the letters and the emails that you write. If you did an analysis of your word usage for your, let's say, work emails and your personal emails, surely there would be a significant difference. But I think the clearest evidence that Paul indeed did write the book of Titus is the level of like seemingly random detail that's included. For example, look ahead at Titus chapter 3, verse 13. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And so it's like, Apollos we know, Tychicus we recognize, but who in the world are Zenas the lawyer and Artemis? And what's up with the random reference to Nicopolis, a place that's mentioned nowhere else in the Bible? You see my point. The level of detail that would be meaningless to anybody but the original recipient points to the letter's authenticity. And so if we agree that Paul wrote the letter, and again, there's no reason not to, we can see from chapter 1, verse 5, why he wrote this letter to Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. Well, Crete is this kind of long, large island right underneath Greece. It's basically where the Aegean Sea meets the Mediterranean Sea. And the first mention of Crete in the Bible is actually all the way back in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. You'll remember that there were people gathered in Jerusalem from all over the known world, and we're told that Cretans were there. Well, Peter preaches, the multitude gets saved, and so it's entirely possible that some Cretans who were saved at Pentecost then went back to Crete and brought the gospel home. Well, fast forward to the end of the book of Acts. Paul finishes in prison at Rome. And while Paul's freed from that imprisonment, he goes around the Mediterranean preaching the gospel, establishing churches. This is after the book of Acts. And Paul and Titus end up on the island of Crete. Now, whether the gospel had already been kind of established there in Crete from the Pentecost Christians or not, well, either way, Paul and Titus preached the gospel there, and they established churches there. But Paul, for whatever reason, has to go somewhere else, and so he leaves Titus behind to kind of care for the church there. And so now Paul's writing this letter to Titus, give him some encouragement, give him some instructions. We should also note at this point that this wasn't just a personal, private letter from Paul to Titus for no one else to ever see, because it would have served the church at Crete, when they read it, to remind them of the fact that Titus has Paul's apostolic approval to teach and to do all of the things contained in this letter. Look at how Paul starts the letter right up front, establishing his apostolic authority. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. As if to say, well, Titus has my approval. He has my commissioning. He has my delegation to say and to do all of these things in order to set the church at Crete into order. And that would have been a very important thing, because if you look forward just a little bit, look at verse 10. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party in that church. And so Titus is going to meet opposition. These false teachers spreading their ungodly false doctrine. And so this apostolic backing and endorsement by Paul would have been really important for Titus and his teachings to establish some legitimacy in the minds of the true church in Crete. And so with that background in mind, let's now look at our text for this morning. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray once again. Father, we acknowledge that your word is truth. And so we ask that you would give us eyes to see the truths of your word, faith to truly believe your word and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives to rightly apply your word. We ask that you would glorify yourself in our hearts and our minds this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's look at this little introductory section of the letter of Titus. We're going to use a three-point outline. No alliteration today, just keeping it simple to start the new year. Point number one, Titus. Point number two, Paul. Point number three, God. So let's start with the recipient of the letter, Titus. Right? Point number one, Titus. Verse 4 says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior." Well, so what do we know about this guy, Titus? Well, the first place that I think most of us would think to look for some background information on this guy would be the book of Acts. But interestingly enough, Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts. But we do learn a lot about him from Paul's other letters. For example, Galatians chapter 2. Paul says that when he and Barnabas, when they went up to the Jerusalem council, which by the way happens in Acts chapter 15, they took Titus with them. The big issue at the Jerusalem council was whether Gentiles, that is non-Jewish people, whether Gentiles would have to become Jews in order to be saved, whether they would have to undergo the rite of circumcision and keep the Jewish law and all that. And the answer they come to, by the way, is no. Well, Paul brings Titus, who was a Greek, a Gentile, along with him to the Jerusalem council as basically this living, breathing example of someone who was clearly saved, but was clearly not Jewish. We also learn a lot about Titus from the letter of 2 Corinthians, the church in the New Testament that probably had the most ongoing issues was the Corinthian church. It was a troubled church in many ways. Lots of major sins going on there. And so if you're Paul, and you're sending a delegate to the Corinthian church to deliver your letters to them and to minister to them, you're not sending some like faint-hearted rookie, right? You're not sending some lightweight. You're sending a guy who you trust, right? A guy who you know has the fortitude and the conviction to deal with a church like that. Well, who does Paul send? Paul sends Titus, and that speaks volumes about what Paul thought of him. And when Paul needed to send someone to get the offering that the Corinthian church had for the Jerusalem church, well, who does he send? Among others, he sends Titus. And again, that speaks volumes about him. You've got to really think highly of a man's character. You've got to really trust him before you send him on a mission like that involving all that money. We also see how highly Paul thinks of Titus in the various ways in which he addresses him. For example, 2 Corinthians 2:13, Paul calls him my brother Titus. 2 Corinthians 8:23, he calls Titus my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. 2 Corinthians 12:18, he refers to Titus as someone who acts in the same spirit as he does. And then, of course, here, Titus 1:4, he refers to Titus as my true child in a common faith. That's probably referring to the fact that Paul was the one who the Lord used to bring Titus to salvation, that it was Paul's teaching and Paul's preaching and Paul's evangelism that God used to save Titus. But I think it's more than that, because I'm sure there are many people who got saved through Paul's teaching and preaching when he would address the crowds or address the multitudes, the synagogues, that Paul wouldn't necessarily refer to as my true child in the common faith. Right? Titus became that through all the months and the years of discipleship and instruction and just living life together and doing ministry together and being partners for the gospel together. And all those things, Paul was like a spiritual father to Titus, sharing wisdom, sharing counsel, caring for Titus's growth, teaching him how to love and serve his Savior. And I think, church, that's something that we would do well not to overlook. Each and every one of us, brothers and sisters, we're called to the ministry of the gospel. And on the most basic level, it's simply about pouring yourself into people, right? Discipling younger believers, teaching them to observe all that the Lord has commanded us, right? A crucial part of the Great Commission. Being spiritual fathers and mothers, just by doing life together with others. And we're going to see that in more detail when we get to the beginning of Titus chapter 2. Just showing them, through your words and your life, what it means to love and serve the Lord. That they might be your true child in a common faith. And so just a really practical question that you can ask yourself. Are you discipling others and or being discipled by others? Are you involved with other believers? Is your life intertwined with members of the body in teaching and learning, in modeling and imitating, right? To the degree that one day either they can call you or you could call them my true child in the common faith? Point number one is Titus. Second, let's consider Paul. Point number two, Paul. I'm going to spare you the background on Paul. Most of us are pretty familiar with his story. But for now, just look at how he introduces himself here. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I love that contrast. We talked about the significance of the title of apostle earlier. He was one who saw the resurrected Christ and was commissioned by him for the ministry of the gospel, and how Paul's apostolic authority in writing this letter served to legitimize Titus and his ministry in Crete. But now contrast that with the other title that he gives himself here, servant of God, or slave of God. He's a slave, a doulos of God. His life belongs to God. He has no will apart from his master's. His identity is wholly found in Christ. And so just consider for a moment the contrast between those two titles. Right, on one hand, he's the respected apostle with the authority and the signs and the wonders and the mighty works of an apostle. But at the same time, he's just a lowly and humble slave with no rights or prerogatives of his own. And if you think about it, that same tension exists in each and every one of us. Of course, to a lesser degree, since none of us are apostles. But consider that we have this treasure, right? We've been commissioned with this glorious message to represent a glorious God in jars of clay. Right? The surpassing power belongs then to God and not to us. But now what does Paul consider the point of his ministry to be? Like, great, Paul, you're an apostle. That's awesome. An apostle servant, that's even cooler. But why? Why does God appoint you in this way? What's the goal of your ministry? Well, he tells us, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. And so Paul tells us three things that are characteristic of his ministry. And so let's just take a look at those one at a time. First, look at how Paul says that his apostleship is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That is, his ministry, his gospel preaching ministry, was for the purpose of God's elect believing and thus being saved. He says something almost identical in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And so just turn your Bibles over one page to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then you say, wait a minute. God's elect? Are you saying that God chooses, that God elects certain people to be saved? No, I'm not saying that. The Bible is saying that. Right? Titus 1:1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. This idea of election, God electing who will be saved. Well, once you see it, you see it's all over the Bible. Flip back a few books to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. Here it is. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you, Thessalonian church, to be saved. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Here you go. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so these verses teach us that God chose who would be saved from before the foundation of the world. And it's not like convoluted logic, like, well, he chose us based on whether or not we would choose him. No, it's not because of faith or repentance that he foresees in us. That would make sense, since the Bible teaches that God is the one who grants faith and repentance anyway. And then in what sense are we God's elect if we're the one doing the electing? No, Jesus says, John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Right? God is the one doing the electing, the choosing, from before the foundation of the world. And God chooses whom he chooses simply because that's his purpose and that's the good pleasure of his own will. Look at what it says in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, again, before the ages began. And so it's nothing in us, not because of anything in us, it's simply because of his own purpose and grace. This is the biblical doctrine of unconditional election. That God the Father, before time began, chose certain individuals to be saved solely upon the good pleasure of his will. Or to put it simply, God chooses who God saves. One more verse, Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So who believed? The ones who were appointed to eternal life. As many as were elect believed. Now some have made a caricature of this doctrine by saying, well, if God elects who is and who isn't saved, then why would we bother preaching? Why would we bother evangelizing? That's basically the mindset of the guy who told William Carey, the father of modern missions, a young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid or mine. Well, it's kind of a nice tip of the hat to God's sovereignty, but it really misunderstands the Great Commission. And to tie it back to our verses here, it really misses the heart of Paul. Paul doesn't say, well, Titus, God is his elect, so let's just sit back and relax. No, Paul says, Titus 1:2, he's been called to be an apostle, to be the means by which God brings his elect to faith. Like his life purpose, Paul's life purpose is to preach the gospel so that the elect might come to faith, because faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And so the same guy who says in Romans chapter 9 that God has mercy on whomever he wills and God hardens whomever he wills, with a thorough understanding of the sovereignty of God and salvation, well, that same guy also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul understood that the way that God saves his elect, right, the means that he uses, was through his and other believers' preaching of the gospel. And so getting back to our introduction here of Titus, what an encouragement the reminder of the doctrine of God's election unto salvation would have been for Titus in his ministry. Like, Titus, your ministry is going to be hard. You're going to meet opposition. You're going to have to deal with false teachers. You're going to have to go toe-to-toe with ungodliness, both in the church and outside of the church. And sometimes it's going to feel like preaching the gospel isn't going to accomplish anything. But, Titus, God has his elect. His elect who will respond to the call of the gospel precisely because they are elect. And so take heart, Titus. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Precisely because God is going to save his people. It's exactly the same encouragement that Paul himself received many years earlier. He's meeting all kinds of opposition in the city of Corinth. And in Acts 18:10, Jesus tells him, "I have many in this city who are my people. Paul, keep preaching the gospel because I have many of my elect right here in Corinth who are going to respond to your message because they are my people." So, brothers and sisters, the greatest encouragement I can give you in your evangelism, in your ministering to the unsaved, in your sharing the gospel with your lost family, is that it really has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with your persuasiveness. It has nothing to do with your reasoning. It has nothing to do with your charisma. You just be faithful to preach the gospel message, and sovereign God will save his elect. And so Paul says, "Titus, remember that our ministry is about the faith of God's elect." Second, Paul says his ministry is for their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, all ministry has to start with knowledge of the truth. Like, if you don't have knowledge of the truth, God, his character, his person, his work, his word, if you don't have knowledge of the truth, then really you have nothing, right? Like a church can have all the fancy technology and style and up-to-date everything, and a preacher can have all the charisma and the humor and eloquence, but if there's no substance, if there's no truth behind all of that, well, then really that ministry is not only meaningless, but it's also harmful and counterproductive because it takes our eyes away from where they should be, which is on the knowledge of the truth. But here's the key that I think we might be tempted to overlook in our zeal for knowledge. It's that knowledge of the truth has to result in, it has to accord with godliness. Like, Paul doesn't want his churches to just be doctrinally sound for the sake of being doctrinally sound. He doesn't want them to just know a lot of Bible so that they can know a lot of Bible. He doesn't want them to increase in knowledge for the sake of knowledge, because like he says in 1 Corinthians, knowledge alone just puffs up. Now, all of it needs to lead to godliness in terms of how we live. It needs to transform our lives. And so 1 Timothy chapter 6, turn there and look at verse 3. Paul refers to the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Same exact thing here in Titus chapter 1. A knowledge that leads to ungodliness instead of godliness? Well, that's what he's going to address at the end of Titus chapter 1. Right? That's false doctrine. That's false teaching. Look at Titus 1:16. They, right, these false teachers, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works, ungodliness. And that idea basically shapes the entire letter of Titus. Right doctrine has to lead to right living. Godly living like what's described in the qualification of elders in chapter 1. Godly living like what's prescribed to the various roles in the home in chapter 2. Godly living, chapter 2, verse 12, that renounces ungodliness and worldly passions and lives self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Godly living that manifests itself in how the church interacts with the world, right? That's in the beginning of chapter 3. It's all over this book. And so Paul tells Titus right up front, our ministry is for the knowledge of the truth that must then lead to godliness. Third, his ministry, Paul says, is in hope of eternal life. Let me just pause here and point out that Paul is like, he's like a wizard, like a wordsmith. Like, did you catch how just skillfully and subtly he weaves in justification, sanctification, and glorification in just this short little phrase that we've been studying? For the sake of the faith of God's elect. Well, that's justification, right? That's the Christian getting saved. And their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Well, that's sanctification, right? That's the Christian growing in holiness, conforming to the image of Christ, in hope of eternal life. Well, that's glorification, right? That's the Christian's full manifestation of eternal life, that is heaven after death. For who hopes for what he sees? And so this is yet to come. It's referring to glorification. And so he just kind of sneaks in justification, sanctification, and glorification right under our noses. Now look at how Paul ties it back to preaching the gospel. In hope of eternal life, which God who never lies promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Eternal life is manifested, is made manifest to us in God's word. And the way that that word gets out so that the elect can be saved and be sanctified and put their eternal hope in God? Well, it's preaching. It's the preaching of God's word. The preaching that God has commanded Paul to do, that God might bring his elect into glory. And so preaching, brothers and sisters, preaching is no small thing, right? It is the means by which eternal life is made manifest to spiritually dead souls. Let me think about it. God is sovereign. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And so if he wanted to, God in theory could just take his elect and just kind of like zap them with salvation and they could be saved just like that. But God in his infinite wisdom doesn't do that. He uses the means of preaching. And so therefore, we preach Christ crucified. Now, that's how God saves. That's how God sanctifies. That's how God glorifies his people. And that's the life that Paul knew he was called to and commanded to. Point number two is Paul. Which brings us to point number three. God. I'll point out two things about God from this passage. The first is that God is our Savior. That word for Savior, it appears six times in this short letter. Again, Titus is a very short letter. It's only three chapters. Consider that in his other 12 epistles, Paul only uses that word six times combined. And here in this short letter, he uses it six times. So clearly, Paul is making a special emphasis here on God as Savior. Again, look along with me through the book. Look at chapter 1, verse 3, God our Savior. Chapter 1, verse 4, Christ Jesus our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10, God our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Did you notice how Paul just kind of interchangeably ascribes the title of Savior to both God the Father and God the Son? Which, of course, makes sense because both the Father and the Son, and for that matter, the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see in chapter 3, they're all intricately involved in the work of salvation. And so we need to dismiss this false notion that the Father is like this strict and harsh judge, and he's looking to condemn us. And Jesus is the loving and kind Savior who saves us from the Father. That's clearly not biblical. Both the Father and the Son here are described as our Savior. We need to be careful that we never, even subtly and subconsciously, somehow pit the Father and the Son against each other as if one were trying to get us and one were protecting us from the other. No, both Father and Son and Spirit are our Savior. But also, did you notice how in each of these six uses of the word Savior in this letter, it's not just the Savior, as if it were some kind of title or description of God. It's our Savior. It's a personal relationship with God. It's Paul writing to Titus, my true child in a common faith, and pointing out the fact that God and Jesus are their Savior. One thing I didn't get to talk about when I preached through 1 Samuel 15, and one of the frustrations of preaching, if you can call it that, is that the Word of God is so deep that you can't possibly touch on everything in the text, right? You just have to skip some things, lest people start falling out of windows and dying and things like that. So you don't have to turn there now, but maybe take some time this afternoon to look at this. If you look carefully at the pronouns in 1 Samuel chapter 15, you'll notice that Saul, confronted with his sin, his disobedience against God, three times in the chapter, Saul makes reference to God, and all three times, he calls God the Lord your God in talking to Samuel. As in Samuel, I know that God is your God. You love him, and you serve him, and you live for him. But it's as if Saul can like no longer keep up the facade, given his consistent pattern of disobedience, his consistent rejection of God that he's now being confronted on. And Saul just can't say the words, the Lord, our God. No, Samuel, he's the Lord, your God. So let me ask you, I don't think if you're coming to church on a Sunday morning, I don't think there's many people in this room who wouldn't say with full conviction that God is the Savior, that Jesus is the Savior. But can you, with full conviction, say that God is your Savior? Can you call Jesus your Savior? Or are there enough red flags in your life? No genuine faith in the Lord. There's no love for God. There's no desire to obey his commandments. There's no yearning for holiness. And you've read verses like Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And so you can't, in clear conviction, call Jesus your Lord and your Savior. Well, if that's you, friend, let me tell you the good news. The good news is that today can be your day of salvation because God the Father and Jesus Christ stand to be your Savior today. Like, why did Christ Jesus come into the world? To save sinners. Why did the Son of Man come? To seek and save the lost. Why did God the Father send his Son into the world? Was it to condemn the world? No, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus came to save. He came to live the perfect life that you and I never could and to die in the place of sinners like you and me, to take our sins upon himself and to suffer the penalty for that sin, the wrath of God, the wrath of God that would and should have been poured out on us for eternity in hell, well, he took that wrath of God in our place so that we might go free, and he gave us his perfect righteous record that we might be made right with God, that we might become his children. He died on the cross to secure that exchange, and 3 days later he rose again to prove that it really did happen. So you might think that your good works will save you, but they can't. You might think that your charity and your benevolence will save you, but they can't. You might think that your moral uprightness will save you, but of course it can't. Only God can save. Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And so I beg you to turn to him for salvation. You can be saved today if you repent of your sins and believe that gospel. Today, by placing your trust in him, you can call Christ your Savior. And you say, well, what about all that stuff you said earlier about God saving his elect? Like, what if I'm not his elect? Well, if you cry out to him in faith and repentance, then you are his elect. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Friend, if you're convicted of your sin and your need for a Savior, don't worry about election and predestination and all those things right now. We can talk about that stuff later. Right now, what you need to do is simply cry out to the Lord that he might save you. Because Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and here it is, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. God is our Savior. Second thing we learn from God from this passage is that God cannot lie. God cannot lie. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. God never lies. It's like we're trying to get away from the book of 1 Samuel, but 1 Samuel kind of keeps pulling us back. Right? You remember the verse from chapter 15? We spent a lot of time on it last time. 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And we focused in that sermon on how God doesn't regret like we might think of regret. But hand in hand with that is the truth that God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 maybe says it more plainly. It is impossible for God to lie. And so this isn't like Pinocchio, where God's trying to lie, but he's somehow bound by this like outside like Jiminy Cricket force or whatever it might be. It is impossible for God to lie simply because of his very nature as a holy, righteous, and true God. What a comforting truth that is for us as believers. Look again at Titus 1:3. Look at the immediate context in which Paul tells us that God cannot lie. It's in light of the hope of eternal life that God promised before the ages began. And so, brothers and sisters, our hope of eternal life, it's not a hope like, I hope the weather is nice tomorrow, or I hope the Mets sign a good outfielder, or I hope 2021 is a good year, right? These are hopes that are basically wishful thinking, right? Just wishful thinking. But our hope for eternal life is grounded on the truth that a God who cannot lie has promised us those very things. And so it's a confident assurance, not just wishful thinking. And what a comforting promise that must have been for Titus reading this. God, who never lies, has promised this eternal life, which you are then to go out and preach. And so you can have confidence in your message. You can have confidence in the work that you're doing. You can have confidence even doing ministry among the Cretans. Look down at verse 12 real quick. What were the Cretans known for? Cretans are always liars. So you're in a world of lies. Right? The ruler of this world, the devil, he's the father of lies. You're ministering to a people who are specifically known for being liars. And you yourself, Titus, in your sin nature, you're prone to lies and deception. And so it seems like this hopeless situation, everything is just full of lies. But hold on to this. Right? Take this to the bank. This is your sure and steady anchor that the God whom you serve cannot lie. Everything about him and his message is truth. His promises are reliable. You can always trust him. And so go, Titus, and put what remains into order. How comforting of a reminder that must have been for him amidst all of the challenges of ministry that he was facing. So that's our text. The introduction to the book of Titus. I'm genuinely excited to study this book with you all. Let me close with just one practical application of this last glorious truth that God cannot lie. And it's that if God cannot lie, then we ought to believe him. I read something this week that Spurgeon wrote that so simple and so basic, and yet so profound and so helpful, right? And he just has a way of doing that. But listen to this. Brethren, if it be so that God cannot lie, then it must be the natural duty of all his creatures to believe him. Huh. If God cannot lie, we ought to believe him. It's so simple and yet so profound. And so, brothers and sisters, if God says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, then we should believe him. And our sincere belief in that promise should reflect how we live, forsaking other temptations, other means of satisfaction, so to speak, to eagerly hunger after righteousness, because it's righteousness that satisfies. And if God says that we ought to count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds, then we should believe him. And our sincere belief in that promise should reflect how we then view the trials that come into our lives, whether it be sickness or sorrow or finances or relationships or whatever. We should believe him. And if God says it is more blessed to give than to receive, then we should believe him. And our sincere belief in that promise should reflect how we think about and how we use our time and our money and our resources, and how we kill temptations to greed and selfishness and making an idol out of our comfort. And if God says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, we should believe him. I could give you a million other examples, but I think you get my point. And you know better than I do where you struggle to believe what God says. But our God cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie. And so very simply, we then ought to believe him. And it leaves us like the man of the Gospels, doesn't it? God, we believe that you cannot lie. But help us, right? Help our unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that you, by your very nature, cannot lie. It is impossible for you to lie. And you have given us your word. Your word is truth. We pray that then you would sanctify us by your word. God, give us faith to truly believe all of your promises, which are fulfilled in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.